We are at the end of Galatians chapter 5, looking at really the third section in our series here in this section on walking by the Spirit. About a week ago, I woke up on, well, like 8 days ago, and I had some allergies, and then on Sunday night last week, I got done teaching the teens and went home, and I had a runny nose and a little bit of a cold, and then Wednesday, I got up to come to church, and I barely had a voice. And so if you came to small groups on Wednesday, you got to listen to me struggle through that. And then even for the kids, it was awesome. Like, I couldn't yell at the kids because when I yelled, my voice actually got quieter. And so I'd tell Caleb, get everybody's attention. And he would yell at them. I'm like, all right, kids, here's the instructions. And so we'll see how it goes this morning. The good news is I only have 9 fruit of the Spirit in about an hour each. We should definitely be done by supper. So we'll make it through this list really quick this morning. We'll see how my voice holds up. I still have to teach Sunday school and the teens tonight, so I can't go until I run out of voice. I still need some more of it for later. So a couple of things about where we are in this section. So walking by the Spirit, part 3, is the message this morning. We've covered already kind of the contrast, the deeds of the flesh, and we went through those pretty extensively last week. Remember, is that representative list. And then we get to the fruit of the Spirit. And I want to draw a quick contrast between the list I'm about to give you and the list that I gave you last week. The list last week under the deeds of the flesh was a representative list. It wasn't intended to be all-encompassing. It wasn't intended to list every possible thing that you could get yourself into as far as the sins of this world. On the contrary to this, the fruit of the Spirit is a definitive list. This isn't a representative list. You are actually supposed to have all of these things. Okay, so sometimes, I'll pick on me, you can feel the conviction on your own, but sometimes we read through the fruit of the Spirit and we go, I've got most of them, right? And we're like, that's okay, like, not everyone can be perfect, but the fruit of the Spirit is an all-encompassing list. It actually is everything you're supposed to have. Now here's the big thing about the fruit of the Spirit. Unlike the fruit of the Spirit and the deeds of the flesh, in the deeds of the flesh, you could do this in your own strength. See, the deeds of the flesh are things that you do. Fruit of the Spirit are things that you don't do. See, the Spirit does this through you. Okay, the reason why I say this is, if you are unsaved, if you're here this morning and you have a mental assertion that God's there, but you've never submitted your life to Jesus Christ, you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you can read the list we go through this morning, and you can set it as your goal, but you can't accomplish it. This is not something you can manufacture. You can't try hard enough. You can't work at it. You can't be disciplined enough. You cannot manufacture the list that we're about to go through. This list is fruit of the Spirit. Now, here's the other thing. If you're saying this list is not optional, this list is not like, hey, you know, for those really spiritual people, or you know what, man, I hope the elders and deacons have this list thing figured out. Or maybe it's like, hey, my spouse better be listening this morning because they've got some shortcomings in this list. No, everything in this list is for every believer. Now here's another thing about this list. Excuse me. This list is not given to a certain age demographic. This isn't like, hey, listen, if you've been saved 15 years, you've been saved 20 years, this is the list for you. No, this is a list for believers. So you may be younger this morning, you may be sitting here being like, hey, I'm a kid, I'm a teen. No, this list is for you. You may say, listen, I've been saved 50 years. I've been going to church before you were born, Pastor Mike. Great, this list is for you. Everyone in this room, if you're a believer, this list is for you. So with that in mind, let's jump into the list. It starts down in verse 22, goes all the way down through the end of verse 23, and it says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Let's go through this list first. Fruit of the Spirit is love. I want to make a point here this morning about love, and I don't want to go too far into each one of these categories. Obviously, we won't make it through the all the list if we take too long in each one. Love doesn't happen apart from the Spirit. Now, I want to be careful because sometimes we look at people and maybe they're unsaved and they've been married for a long time and they have a great relationship. And we go, yeah, but see those people, they're doing just great and they don't have God. The problem is when we get to things like that, we're redefining what love is. Love isn't existing together in a happy state. Love isn't being kind to someone even when they're not being kind to us. Talk about some kindness here in a minute. See, love is a fruit of the Spirit. Remember Peter? John MacArthur calls Peter the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth, right? Because he's all the time sticking his foot in his mouth. And at one point in time in ministry, Paul is there and he's ministering to a group of Gentiles, and Peter shows up, and he's just doing what Paul's doing. And then the Jews show up, and then Peter's like, wow, all the Jews are here, the Gentiles are here, so I'm going to go hang out with the Jews now, and I'm not going to fellowship with the Gentiles. And Paul says, in the text, it says, and I withstood Peter to the face. In modern English, he got in Peter's face. And he said to Peter, that's not the gospel. The gospel doesn't play favorites. Just because the Jews show up, you don't act like the Gentiles are lower class, right? But here's the thing. Where did Peter grow up? He grew up in a scenario in which the Gentiles were a lower class. They weren't at all the same. The gospel changed that. That's why so often in the New Testament we read verses like, they're inside the gospel, there are no Jews and Gentiles, there are no male and female, there are no rich, there are no poor. Why? Because the gospel puts everyone on a level playing field. Why does the gospel do that? John 3:16. For God so loved the world. See, true love is given to us by the Father of love. And because God gives us true love, without God, we can't have this kind of love. This is not some kind of good-feeling love. I was a young guy in ministry. I don't think I had been in ministry but a couple of years, and a couple sitting in my office, they came to meet with the senior pastor, but he wasn't there. And so there they were, and they're in my office. And they said to me, we're about to get a divorce. And I said, why? And the guy says to me, because we have fallen out of love. And I said, that's not how love works. Why? Because that's not love. Love is not something that makes me feel good. Love is not just the best option. Love is a conscious decision. Do you choose to love? Here's the thing. You can't make that right choice if you don't know Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. Without God's example of love, you will never choose the right love. This word here is agape, and it's a sure mark of salvation. What does John say in 1 John 3:14? We know that we have passed from death into life. Why? Because we love the brethren. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. This is a fruit of the Spirit. It's also a proof of salvation. We love differently. Norm's not here, and neither is Dominic, but they're my two favorite people to give a hard time to when we talk about love. Norm's a Packers fan. Dominic is a Bears fan, right? Now listen, I don't like either of those two teams, and that's an understatement. I dislike both of them greatly. I remember when I was at college at Northland in Wisconsin and Green Bay lost the Super Bowl. It was one of the best days ever, right? Because I don't celebrate for those two teams. But why can I enjoy the fellowship of Norm and Dominic? It's not because we have the same things in common. It's not because we grew up in the same scenarios and have the same hobbies and because we cheer for the same sports teams. Why? Because when God called us to be part of His family, that love through who Jesus is radically transforms how we look at everything else. And so we can have fellowship not because we have the same things in common, but because we have Jesus Christ. That's what love is. The second thing in this list seems to follow love really well, and that's joy. This is a word that's used about 70-some times in the New Testament. It's always a word that signals, I want to say happiness, but that's not really the word I'm looking for, that signals a right response to life based on spiritual realities. Okay, so if you read through the book of Philippians, Paul talks about joy. You can't miss the theme of joy in Philippians. And a lot of times we read through Philippians and we forget that when Paul is writing Philippians, he's not writing Philippians from his beachside estate overlooking, the Mediterranean Sea, and he's there on holiday, right? He's writing Philippians from jail. Well, how is it that a guy who's been shipwrecked, stoned, beaten, all of these things, is writing a letter about joy when all of these bad things have happened to him? And while he's writing the letter on joy, bad things are presently happening to him. Well, Paul's joy was not based on the circumstances. They were based on his understanding of spiritual realities. Who is Paul writing this letter of joy to? The church in the Philippians. Who are those people? Where did it start? Remember the Philippian jailer? What was his introduction to the gospel? When Paul and Silas had been falsely accused, thrown into jail without a trial, which is against everything that Roman law was allowed to do, they're in the middle of jail, and what are they doing? They are singing and praising God. Do you understand that Paul's right view of reality, based on the spiritual truths that God is sovereign, allowed Paul to go through immensely difficult circumstances and never lose his joy? Do you know why we lose our joy? Because we're looking at our circumstances and we're not looking at the one who's sovereign over all of those circumstances. We get focused on the wrong things all the time. Get up in the morning and your knees hurt, your back hurt, shoulders hurt. The thing that was working yesterday is not working. Can't figure out the TV button, right? They give you this remote with 9,000 buttons on it, and the guy from Suddenlink says, "Listen, you just hit two buttons." They're like, "Give me a break," right? Or your cell phone doesn't work, your car doesn't start. Whatever it is, whatever the issue is, we get stuck looking at our circumstances. I was driving down to Rock Haven for a pastor's meeting on the 10th, and so I'm driving down to Rock Haven, and I'm on 62-412 there. I'm going towards Harrison. And I get into Yellville, and when you get out of Yellville, there's not a lot of passing lanes right there. And I'm pulling into Yellville, and I can see up where the Harps is. And I see a semi-truck pulling right in my lane, right? And I had a conversation with God. I was like, "Lord, I do not want to drive 30 miles an hour the rest of the way down before I make a left-hand turn," right? I'm like, maybe he only has to make a delivery just a mile up the road. He's going to pull off, whatever. Nope. I followed that guy, driving 40 miles an hour the rest of the way down, right? And I remember driving, and I'm having this conversation with the Lord. I'm like, "Lord, this is like, it's only 15 miles. It's not exactly that long of a life-changing event." And I'm having this conversation with God, and the Lord's like, "Really? Like, you need a nap," right? Why? Because little things, when they frustrate us, it's often because we're tired. We're focused on a circumstance that we're not really, it's not a big deal. How many times in our life have we gotten to a point where we're just frustrated by little things? Little things are just like the illustration of the burr in the saddle. It's that little point of frustration. Do you have joy? Maybe I should ask this question the other way. Does your spouse think you have joy? Do the people you work with think you have joy? Do the people you fellowship and do things with, do they think you have joy? Are you the one, and every conversation is the one to bring it down? And you're the Eeyore in the group, right? "Oh man, woe is me. Everything's gone bad." Are you the one with joy? Listen, it bugs me as a Christian when other Christians are constantly bemoaning how bad their life is. Listen, I understand that your life isn't maybe the life you wanted or the life that you had dreamed of. Maybe your health isn't where you want it to be, or the circumstances in your finances and things aren't good. But understand this, God still is good. And if you don't have joy in the midst of bad circumstances, why would anybody want your God? If your God is only good when good things are in your life, he's a really bad God. Any God is a good God when you have good things in your life. God has to be good when things are going bad. It says in Philippians 4:9, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." Man, Paul says, listen, do joy like I do joy. Third, peace. Romans 8:28. The God that causes all things to work together for good for those that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. John 14:1. Let not your heart be troubled. John 14:27. Peace I have, I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. It's interesting that Jesus, in the midst of telling His disciples that I'm giving them peace, He qualifies this, that His peace is different from the world's peace. Because the world's peace is not based off of an eternity resting in a sovereign God. The world's peace is being prepared. I was watching a documentary on the life of the Rockefellers. And at one point in time in an interview, they asked him, at that time, I think he was just a multimillionaire. They asked him, when will you know that you've earned enough money? And he said, when I've earned a little more. Why? Because there was no peace yet. Because no matter how much money he had, he didn't have peace. I remember, it must have been in the early 2000s, maybe end of the 90s, they were at an interview with Bill Gates. And at the time, Bill Gates was one of the richest men in the world. I think he still is, but he's one of the richest men in the world. He was working 80 hours a week. Right? And they're interviewing Bill Gates. And they said to Bill Gates, why do you still work so much? And he says, well, I still feel like I'm missing something. Why is it that Jesus says, my peace is different? Because Jesus' peace is not based off of your house in good condition. It's not based off your bank account having a bunch of numbers in it. Jesus' peace is not based on driving whatever car that you think it is that you want to drive. That's not His peace. His peace is in who God is. That's why you can watch a Christian from the most poverty-stricken places in the world have joy. They can trust in God. I read letters from missionaries who are in closed countries, who are in prison, and they've written things, and they're like, listen, I'm okay. I'm at peace. Well, how can you be at peace? Your family's being persecuted. You're in jail for the gospel. How can you have peace? Because peace comes from who God is. Let me say it another way. The gospel tells you, you have no reason to be anxious. And then stop and think about all the things that we get anxious over. We are so quick to rely on our own self. Fruit of the Spirit is peace. Some of the most incredible moments to me as a pastor are when I sit with people going through just immensely difficult circumstances and they're calm. That's what the Spirit does. You can't manufacture that. You can't pretend to do that. It's just a fruit of the Spirit. Be at peace. Paul said, the God of peace will be with you. In a polytheistic world where people worship all forms of God, Paul says, listen, there's a cool thing about who God is. He is the God of peace. Now, if you go through Greek mythology, there are gods of wars, there's gods of love, there's gods of food and rain and all of those things. And Paul says, a God of peace, a distinctly different type of God. Why? He is good. Takes us to the next one. If He's the God of peace, He points us nextly to this topic of long-suffering. Another word for this is patience. I don't want to get too deep into how Paul writes this list, because I'm not sure that Paul wrote this list in a particular way for a particular reason. But there are a lot of times when I read through this list, I realize they're put in an order that helped my mind work. If I'm not at peace, I won't be patient. Because when I'm not at peace, I'm frustrated. I'm kind of just stressed out. And so when circumstances come, I'm on edge. I'm not patient. If you have a dog and you give them a bone and then you try to take it back, they're not long-suffering. They're like, wait, no, you just gave me that treat. Right? That's mine. My dogs, if you give them a bone, they won't do anything. They just walk away and they take their bone with them. They keep moving around, so you leave them alone, right? Why? Because they want to be left alone. And they're in a situation where they have some kind of blessing, and they don't want to let go of that blessing. And as a Christian, there are times in my life where God gives me blessings, and then he takes them back. And we don't want to let go of it. It's the ring and the Lord of the Rings. It's my precious. I've been given a blessing by God, and I don't want to give it back. And God says, listen, the only thing I give you is good gifts. I want to accomplish things in your life. So sometimes the best way to accomplish that is to take a blessing away. Because you've begun to worship the blessing instead of the one who gave it to you. Now, I know in this room this morning, maybe you don't struggle with that like I do. But I'm going to tell you what, it's easy to fall into that trap. I was reading an article about churches today. I'm always interested in kind of things that are going around in Christianity, and particularly in our case, in American Christianity. I was reading an article, and they interviewed 1,000 people, and they asked them, how do you know your church is growing? Number one answer. We're building buildings. Do you know what that is? That's a symptom, not a cause. We have begun to not be patient. Every day, without fail, I get an email from some sales company that says, this is how you can add 100 people to your church in a month. Why is it that those emails go out? Because pastors are paying for it. They want those. Why? Because we live in a world of instant gratification. If you don't believe me, go out to eat and not have your waiter or waitress come see you for 30 minutes. You become impatient. If you get in the drive-thru line behind like 4 cars, you go, oh, such a long line. I'm going to be here like 5 minutes. Right? Confession. I went to get gas the other day over at Walmart, and the gas pumps were full. So you know what I did? I came back. I didn't even get gas. I'm like, I'm not waiting. I'll go later. It'll be empty. Right? Why? Because I'm not always patient. Here's the thing about what the fruit of the Spirit is. It allows you to tolerate. What does it allow you to tolerate? What's the idea of long-suffering? It's the idea of enduring injuries inflicted by others. This isn't even just inconveniences. This goes beyond that. And it says, listen, when people do things to me that I do not deserve, I'll take them. Psalms 86:5. God himself is slow to anger. Think about that for a moment. People go, well, why would God send all of these people who don't know him to hell? The better question is, why hasn't he done it already? Because he's slow to anger and he's full of grace and mercy. He is giving people chance after chance to come back. In the last days, in 2 Peter 3:4, people will taunt Christians by asking them, where is the promise of Christ's return? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue just as it was from the beginning of creation. See, in their sin-darkened mind, unbelievers will fail to see that just as in the days of Noah, God patiently delayed the flood in order to give men more time to repent. 1 Peter 3:20. God is patient. 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16. Paul says, in order that in him, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Colossians 3:12, put on a heart of patience. You won't have patience if you don't have peace. Next one is kindness. The idea here is a tender concern for others. It's not a idea of lack of conviction or intensity, but it's the idea of treating others gently. 1 Thessalonians 2, 6-7, that we treat others as the nursing mother cares for her own children. Jesus' kindness in this believer's example. Remember in Matthew 19, 13, 14, the kids wanted to come see him, and the disciples were putting him away. They're like, no, Jesus, no. Suffer or allow the little children to come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 11, 28 and 29, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. In the story of Pilgrim's Progress, they're teaching the kids, Christian carries a burden at the beginning of the story. As he leaves the city of destruction, he has the burden on his back, and he picks up a book, which is the Bible, but in the story, it's a book that gives him a map. And the map says to him, this is how you can get rid of your burden. And if you're a Christian, you understand this analogy of what Christian is doing. He's carrying this burden and eventually gets to a point where God removes that burden from Christian. God does this. He is kind to us. He is merciful to us. And because he does this to us, he also wants to do this through us. He wants us to be kind to the people around us. 2 Timothy 2:24. Don't be quarrelsome, but be kind to all. Are you quick to find fault in others? Are you quick to argue? Are you quick to prove a point? Are you gentle to people? We won't argue people into heaven. It's not how it's going to work. Are you kind? Next, goodness. Agathos. It's the idea of moral and spiritual excellence. This goodness is known by our kindness. All right, so here's the deal. If you're not good, you won't be kind. If you are kind, you are good. These two things kind of like two sides of the same coin. You can be morally upright, but not good. You can have high moral standards and not be a good person. See, the thing is, the world says, listen, if you're externally, you have a lot of do's and don'ts and you keep them, you must be really good in your morals. The Bible says, listen, morals are great, but it's your inward being that determines how you stand before God. One of the hard parts, honestly, as a pastor, is that when you come to church, you put on your church face and your church clothes and you come to church and you shake hands and you greet people and you smile. But sometimes behind all of the pageantry that goes into our Sunday morning message, you sit in your seats and you're not right with God. Your inward being isn't good. You're carrying around a lot of baggage, a lot of sins, a lot of things inside of your closet. But you look good on Sunday. You might even sing loud when it comes to the songs. You might give and the offering. You might do all of those things. But your inward being is not right with God. You know, so sometimes as a pastor, it's hard because people go like, "What? How do you know people are struggling?" I don't know unless they tell you. Right? There's no way for me to be able to look into your soul and have that question. As Samuel was looking for a king, God says, no. You're looking at the wrong stuff, prophet. You're looking on the outward, but God is looking on the inward, the heart. This goodness we are to exemplify, Paul writes in Galatians 6:10, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are the household of faith. 2 Thessalonians 1:11, to this end also we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the word of faith with power. This is one of those things in my life that I'm passionate about us being good as far as how we treat our missionaries. If you've been here any length of time, you know that when I find out about a need for our missionaries, this is one of the things I want to do. Hey, listen, I want to meet those needs because I want our missionaries who are on the field serving the God, doing whatever that God wants them to do. I don't want them to have to figure out some logistical thing or some financial thing or some need. I want to meet that need. Right? I want to do this for them in a way that they don't have to walk around with that burden. They got enough burdens being in China or being in wherever they're at serving the Lord. Hey, listen, you've got enough burdens. We want to convey to you that God has been good to us. And because he's been good to us, we want to do good things to the people, especially to those of the household of faith. But here's the thing. If our goodness is only goodness when it serves us, when it moves us down the totem pole or up the corporate ladder or into the presence of other Christians and so people can see us. It's not goodness. It's selfishness. Be an upright person who is kind to others. Imagine the power of the gospel delivered by a messenger who was good and kind, at peace, and had patience. It's a powerful message, but the list doesn't end there. You go to the next word, faithfulness. It's the idea of loyalty and trustworthiness. Lamentations 3:22, Jeremiah says, "The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." The idea of faithfulness is the simple point of not giving up. It's the consistency of always finishing. We look at faithfulness and we recognize this in people's lives. We honor people who have served the Lord for years and we say, listen, there's a guy, he's been in ministry for 50 years and we want to celebrate that, or this is a person. And I was talking on Wednesday about Mrs. J, the lady who taught me junior church, and then she taught junior church for, I don't know, almost 60 years, I think, and then she ended up teaching my boys junior church and when we were there in deputation, and just the faithfulness in her ministry. We talk about this faithfulness all of the time, but if we're not careful, we ourselves, although we honor faithfulness, are prone to jump ship. Hey, listen, I'd come and I'd be at church, but my schedule got busy. I'd come and I'd volunteer, but man, like that's like every Sunday night for like 28 weeks. We honor faithfulness, but we don't want to be called to faithfulness. We don't want to commit to that. We want to be like, okay, well, yes, we understand that's important. I was sitting at a function for pastors, and one of the pastors there, he was almost 90 years old, and they were honoring him, and his wife was there, and they were just approaching, I believe, their 70th anniversary. They would have been married 70 years. And the guy who was doing this little thing, and he said to the guy, he's like, "Wow, you've been married almost 70 years." He said, give us a marriage tip. And he said, "Love God." Right? And I watch couples who are married 50, 70 years, and I go, "That's awesome. Love it. I love watching people married that long." But they're married that long for a reason, because they were faithful to the vows that they made. And I see a lot of younger people, my generation and younger, who have no real respect for that faithfulness in marriage. They love watching people be married for 70 years, but they're not opposed to getting divorces or leaving or doing whatever. Because faithfulness is great if I just run into it, but faithfulness is not something I'm going to work towards. You know what the fruit of the Spirit is? Faithfulness. Our lives should look dramatically different because of the gospel. We should be motivated in our relationships in a vastly different way. So we go on faithfulness. Now we're jumping to verse 23, gentleness. It says gentleness. It's the idea of meekness. The simple way to translate this in a way maybe that helps us understand here is power in control. Interestingly enough, of the 9 characteristics that we get here of the fruit of the Spirit, all of them are attributes that God demonstrates to us. The idea of our behavior in relationship to others, this idea of gentleness or meekness is the only one that does not apply to God as God. The Old Testament never refers to God as being meek. In the New Testament, Only the Son is spoken of as meek, and that's only in his human form, in his incarnation. In the New Testament, this word here is used to describe three attitudes. Colossians 3:12, submissiveness to the will of God. In James 1:21, teachableness. And in Ephesians 4:2, consideration of others. Although he was God, while he was on earth as the Son of Man, Jesus was gentle and humble in heart, Matthew 11:29. Like their Lord, believers are to actively pursue meekness and gentleness, 1 Timothy 6:11, and to wear them like a garment, Colossians 3:12. God doesn't need to be meek, because he's God. But as followers of God, we are not God. And so this meekness should come from us. Then we have self-control. It's the idea of restraining passions and appetites. When we think about God, he doesn't change. He's yesterday, today, the same, forever. Hebrews 13:8. His perfect holiness possesses self-control. God does not sin. In Jesus' earthly ministry, he was the epitome of self-control. He was never tricked into doing or saying anything that was not consistent with his Father's will in his own divine nature. Again, like Jesus, believers should exercise control in all things, 1 Corinthians 9:25. 2 Peter 1, 5-6, applying in all diligence in their faith to supply self-control. The end of the verse says, against such there is no law. The things that the fruit of the Spirit produce are things that even the world recognizes as good things. Now, I want to close this three-part thing with just a quick look at verses 24 and 25. And it's the idea of the conquest. How did we get to walk from the deeds of the flesh to the fruit of the Spirit? Verse 24, and those who are in Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we walk and if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let me say it this way this morning. If you are saved, walk away from the flesh and walk by the Spirit. I can't say it more simply than that. Demonstrate salvation through obedience. Here's the thing. We need more of God, not less. We need to hear the Word of God taught more, not less. We need to spend more time in church with Christians, doing Bible studies, doing those things, because we need more of God. You know, sometimes the pride thing kicks in and goes, well, I don't know if that's, you know, I don't really want to show up on a Tuesday night for teen thing, or I don't want to come to midweek, I don't really do midweek stuff. Or, man, I'm busy, I don't want to do Sunday night stuff. Listen, you need more of Jesus, not less. When you are on your deathbed, you are never going to lay there and go, I wish I had gone fishing more than spent time with Jesus. Wow. Wasted a lot of time reading the Bible. What a shame. You are never going to stand before God and regret investing in eternity. I don't agree with everything that Francis Chan has said, but one of my favorite messages that he preaches is about your life. And he has this massive rope. And on the end of the rope, he's painted it red or yellow, depending on what message it is. And he's got like 4 or 5 inches of this rope, and it's painted. And the rest of the rope is just all over the platform. There's just piles of rope everywhere. And then the rope goes off stage. And the rope symbolizes your life, right? And the painted part is your actual while you're alive. And the rest of the rope is eternity. And we spend a ridiculous amount of effort trying to make the painted portion of that rope as convenient and as nice as possible. And we will forsake anything. Well, don't do that because it's not fun. And listen, and what does the Bible tell us? The point of that life is but a vapor to do what? To prepare you for the rest of eternity. What do you need? Well, you need Jesus. You need time in His Word. The early church met almost every day of the week. Why? Because they wanted more of Jesus. Go through the fruit of the Spirit this afternoon. Have a conversation with God. Say, Lord, how am I doing? Are these the things that characterize my life? Do I love like you love? Am I having joy like Paul had joy? Am I at peace? Am I patient? Am I kind, good? Am I faithful? Am I gentle? Do I have self-control? Why? Because I'm supposed to be walking from the flesh to the Spirit. There should be a noticeable change in my life. And sometimes that means we have to die to self, go to somebody and say, listen, I blew it. Sorry. I didn't respond the way I was supposed to. Let me get it right, because I need to be in a right relationship with God and man. Today, let's live by the Spirit so that the world looks at us and says, that's what Jesus looks like.